As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed Confessions to guide us through the study of God's Word. We come now to question 32 from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is reproduced in your bulletins. But why are you called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing. That so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. And also that with a free and good conscience I might fight against sin and Satan in this life. And afterwards I reign with him eternally over all creatures. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. The first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Well, as we consider together the question guided by this particular portion of Scripture, why are you called a Christian? Is a sort of question which, unless somebody puts it to you, you may not even consider why are you called a Christian. The answer seems, at least on the surface of it, so evident, so obvious, that it hardly needs to be asked. And yet there it is in our catechism, and now we would seek, by the grace of God, to answer it in our own hearts and minds, that this is the reason that we would call ourselves Christians. In a superficial way, there are many that would call themselves Christians. And we would understand that there are various individuals who throughout history have given their names to movements or philosophies or political movements. And that their name have become synonymous with that meaning. There are those who would call themselves Leninists after Vladimir Ilyich Lenin, or those who call themselves Trotskyists after Leon Trotsky, and Marxists, presumably after Groucho and Harpo. I could always depend upon Dave to laugh. Thank you very much. Are we just Christians because we want to assume that name? Or is there something deeper? Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, and indeed Paul, of course, himself, because we're not here to preach the word of man, we're here to preach, to listen to the word of God and to apply it to our own hearts. Is there something more than just having a name that we want to apply to ourselves? In reflecting upon this, I was reminded of a television series, which may be known to some of you, called A Band of Brothers. And it traces the recruitment of those who served in the 101st Airborne Division, the beginning of the Second World War, or at least perhaps I should say the beginning of the Second World War for some of us, but halfway through for some others. They are trained up, and then they land on the Normandy beaches, and they make their way to the Ardennes when the Germans have their counter push against the Allied forces. There's one particularly memorable scene in The Band of Brothers in which there's an officer who keeps wandering off for 3 or 4 hours at a time. And nobody knows where he goes, and nobody knows when he's coming back. And the description of him by one of the others is striking. He says, he's an empty uniform. An empty uniform. I was surprised. I heard just recently, the Lord brings these illustrations my way. I don't go out looking for them. I heard just recently of somebody went into a recruiting office and didn't want to sign up, but he wanted the uniform, and said, "You know, I want to be thought of as those, you know, one of those that has served his country. I want the respect that the uniform will give me, but I just don't want to serve." You think, how preposterous, how insulting to any who are or have served in uniform to seek to have the name but not willing to serve. And yet how many are there in this world who want to have the name of Christian, want to have the uniform, and yet in all truth that uniform really is an empty uniform. They have the outward show, but nothing of the reality. So the challenge that comes to us from our understanding of Scripture, what Paul is telling us about, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and everything that you've heard that goes before, and of course, we don't have time to read the all 11 chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, but he's built the case for the gospel message and how it is grace alone that saves us. And what is the response that we have to make, should make, but sometimes we fail to make, even though we call ourselves Christians? I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, says Paul, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God. Well, as the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, themselves alluding to this verse, and I trust that you were able to see in the very answer that it was given in the question in the Heidelberg Catechism, a quotation, a large part of it is a quotation from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism would present to us is that if we are to call ourselves a Christian, it needs to be more than just the adoption of a particular name. Indeed, there are many who adopt the name that in all honesty seem to have little or even no connection with the Church of Jesus Christ. They want to proclaim themselves to be Christian, but if you ask them if they're holding to the authority and the truth of God's Word, they'll make all sorts of adaptions to the Word of God and not truly follow through on what God reveals in His Word. Well, we can always point the finger at others, and it's never that difficult to find somebody who's in a worse case than we are ourselves. The Pharisee in the temple was quite facilitated when it came to pointing the finger at someone worse off than himself. Hey, thank God I'm not like him. Do we not recognize that in our own hearts so often we are able to do exactly the same thing? We look askance at those who would call themselves Christians and yet do not live, do not act in a way which honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's no point, and it's far too easy for the preacher to point the finger at those that are not present. It's a lot safer, let me tell you, to do that, but it's pointing the finger at ourselves and saying, well, in what way are we followed through? Have we understood the teaching of Scripture as explained to us, as brought to our attention by the Heidelberg Catechism, as applying this particular portion of God's Word? Now, what it points to is the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were various aspects of his ministry in which it is appropriate to talk about anointing. We see that going back into the Old Testament. There are three offices in particular which were anointed: prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus serves as our great mediator in those three roles: prophet, priest, and king. But what the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism are pointing us to as they explain Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is how we share in the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are rightly to call ourselves Christian, it needs to be something more than just an outward show or a badge that we can pin to our lapel as though this makes us, by whatever it might be, something special or different. Or is there a reality that lies behind it? That's the import of the question that is set before us. And by the grace of God, we want to apply that to our own hearts, apply it to our own lives, and be able to say of a truth that I call myself a Christian not because I seek merely to wear the uniform, but because I want to serve and want to do what my God has called me to do. The uniform is, as it were, just the outward shell. It's the service that lies within that makes the difference. Otherwise, we'd be no different than the person that goes to the recruiting office and says, I want to have the uniform, but I don't want to sign up. I want to have the outward show. I want the respect of others that might come to me, but I don't want to serve my country. I don't want to do the difficult things which service to my country might involve me in. I don't want to place myself in danger. I don't want to do all the things which those who serve in the military are called upon to do. Let me have the uniform, but don't let me or expect me to serve. Well, it's by understanding, therefore, what it is that Jesus is doing in his anointing, therefore, that by application to ourselves, we can go beyond that and say, this is the way in which we are anointed. We share, we participate in the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, as prophet. Yeah, as we were looking at this morning in John chapter 1, there's a particular way in which Jesus comes as our prophet. He comes as one who would reveal to us the very mind, the very heart of God himself. And to use the words that John uses in the gospel, he comes to exegete. He comes to apply and make understandable for us the very word of God. And so part of the office of a prophet is to explain God's work and God's will for us. But there's something else that a prophet is called upon to do. A prophet is also called upon to explain it to those who are unconverted. There is that application that we have, that if we have received the good news that is in Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to share that good news with others. I was speaking to Bill Welzine just yesterday, and he's known to many of us in the congregation. He's been preaching the gospel message faithfully at the Sunset Festival at Key West now for 3 decades, maybe 4 decades. I asked him what he was going to be preaching on this morning. He said he was going to be preaching upon hell. And as we reflected upon the seriousness of what it was that he was going to convey to the congregation, it struck me afresh that if we truly had a grasp of what hell is like, how long it is going to last, the eternity, without Christ in hell, then we would be far more insistent in spreading the good news than we are. I was put in mind of a story about Robert Murray M'Cheyne, a 19th century Scottish preacher, known to some of you. One who died in his 20s, and yet still his works are still in print because of his noted godliness. His ill health meant that he was often unable to preach. And so he had a student, probably from New College, where I did my own studies, we'd come and preach for him at the weekend. One such student went to Robert Murray M'Cheyne after he had preached, and M'Cheyne asked him what he had preached upon, and the young student said, I preached on hell. Well, what would you expect a 19th century Victorian preacher to preach about if it isn't hell? He preached on hell. Ah, said Murray M'Cheyne, I hope you preached it with tears in your eyes. I hope you preached it with tears in your eyes. We are called upon, therefore, to preach Christ, and we share in that anointing. He gives us the privilege. We are indeed men and women, boys and girls, with feet of clay. Just pull back the hem of the garment, and you'll see them so readily. That vessels of clay, though we may be, God delights to fill such vessels with clay with his own glory. He uses men of flesh and blood to convey eternal truths. And though after the flesh we might say we would desire to hear an angel proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, yet God is pleased to use men and women, boys and girls, to speak a word in season, to those who are lost and perishing. And we are called upon to share in that anointing. For Christ came into the world. What is our best known, best loved perhaps verse in the whole of Scripture? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do we not desire to see that in our neighbors and in our friends? Now, secondly, we're told that Jesus is our great high priest. And the work of a priest is manifold also. There is that aspect in which he offers up a sacrifice. And of course, if you're reading our New Testament with understanding, if we're reading it with the eye of faith, we see that the sacrifice that Jesus offered up was his own self. Offering himself on the cross of Calvary in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. Well, are we called upon to offer ourselves as a sacrifice? Is that not indeed what Paul is pointing us to in this particular passage of Scripture? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If God has saved you, he has forgiven you your sins and taught you to know and to love the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it not befall us now, therefore, to say, if I belong to Christ and he has accepted me into his family, then I needs must present myself as a living sacrifice. Let me be as Jesus in that sense, not that I can offer a sacrifice for my own sin. No, that's not what it's saying. But it is saying that I can have that same anointing. I share in the anointing. Whereas I do not offer my own self as a sacrifice for my sins, yet I would live sacrificially for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would share in that anointing. But the work of the priest continues from that. The work of the priest is to stand in between God and man. And we see that reflected in the life of Moses, as we have seen on previous occasions. Moses is bringing the Ten Commandments down, and the people of God have given themselves over to recklessness and to sinful indulgence of the flesh. And God was burning in his anger towards them. And he wanted to destroy the children of Israel. But Moses stood in between and said, no, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me. What a wonderful picture of the work of Christ, who offers himself as a sacrifice for us, who intercedes for us. Now, if we are taking seriously that anointing with the Spirit, then as we fulfill that office of priesthood, we're a royal priesthood, priesthood of all believers. We enter into the presence of God and we would make petition. We pray for ourselves. We never hesitate to bring the needs of others and ourselves before the throne of grace. Invariably, we might even say, before we come to the time of the congregational prayer, sometimes referred to as simply the long prayer, we have so many matters that we want to present before the throne of grace. We never have any hesitation in doing that. We say, we're here. Here, entering into the very presence of God, we have the anointing of the same anointing. We share, participate in the anointing of Christ Jesus. What is our calling at that point but to intercede for others? So here is one that brings to us the needs of his aged mother and says, will you pray for my mother? We say, right, gladly. We will surely pray for someone that we know and we love, desiring God's blessing upon her. What are we doing at that point but interceding? We're showing that how we share in the anointing of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect, surely, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this, that the priests pronounce a blessing. I would say that there is a particular blessing which has always warmed my heart. The Aaronic blessing. And I picture Aaron in his priestly garb as he pronounces the blessing, lifting up his hands upon, over the people of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and forevermore. Brethren, you see, it's not just the minister who is able to bless others, but by our words and by our deeds, we are enabled by the grace of God to bless those who are come within our circle, by speaking a word in season to them, by praying with them and for them, and by communicating our desire and our love for them in practical ways. Earlier on, at the beginning of the service, I may mention, and I'm glad that Joyce is not here this evening in case you should fall out of her pew in embarrassment. But what a blessing it is to see someone who was so faithful and loving towards her mother and tended to her needs every day and was there early in order to be with her and to encourage her and to minister to her. We're thankful indeed for that. We bless the Lord for the opportunity that Joyce had and so eagerly fulfilled. But you see how we too might discharge that responsibility towards others. We share in the anointing with the Lord Jesus Christ and would be even as a priest to them, not in a wrong sense. We're not trying to reopen the temple when it was destroyed in 70 AD. No, we are the priesthood of all believers. We say that as that priesthood of all believers, allow me the opportunity, the privilege to minister to your needs and to speak a word in season to you. And then thirdly and finally, we see that Christ is anointed as king. And as king, he comes to rule. As king, he comes to subdue our enemies and his. What a privilege it is to have Jesus as our King. Now I want to explore that just for a brief moment with you this evening now. That Jesus as our King subdues our enemies. What enemies do you have? Well, perhaps you may be thinking, well, get on quite well with my neighbors. And even with most of my own family, I don't really have any enemies. Well, let me show to you the enemy that you do have. You have the enemy of the old man and that sin to which your heart naturally inclines. If you are a warm-hearted believer, tell me that you have not at times, even as you have sought the face of God in prayer, lamented the fact that once more you are there in the presence of God to confess your sinfulness. It's not the first time that you've done it. If only it were. And yet that sin which has laid its hand upon your heart seems so unwilling to let it go. And so you find yourself again asking God's forgiveness for a sin which you have confessed so many times before that you have lost count. What has King Jesus come to do in your life if it is not to subdue the sin that is there? Present your bodies, says Paul, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. And so we are to share in that kingship of the Lord Jesus by putting to death the old man. Part of our vows of membership is that we pledge ourselves to do just that. We recognize that there is going to be temptation coming to us from the enemy of our souls. We pledge ourselves to resist the devil in acknowledging the promise that he has made us, that he will flee from us. We pledge also to resist the temptations that come to us from our neighbors and our friends, even perhaps from fellow believers who would tempt us to do something which is contrary to God's word. It's not just that unbelievers might tempt us in the wrong direction, but even those who would profess the name of Christ, perhaps even those beside whom we sit in the pew. No, we not only pledge ourselves to resist the devil, resist the temptations that come to us from the world and even from fellow believers, because if we know our own hearts, we'll surely say immediately, I really don't need the enemy of my soul to tempt me. I don't need the worldling in my midst to tempt me to do wrong. I can do that quite nicely on my own, thank you very much. I can tempt myself without the need for any external intervention. But what is it, therefore, that Paul is in pointing us to? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. We're, as it were, joined, participating in the anointing of the kingship of Christ, to place our bodies in submission. That's what Paul is saying here. You've heard the gospel message. You've heard how it is impossible for anyone to be right with God by his own works. By the keeping of the law, no man shall be saved. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that includes you and me. And what is therefore our hope, our confidence? But that we are saying that our confidence is in the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have hope in God. And having brought us through the great testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, now he wants to make this application. It's the application that our forefathers in the faith and their wisdom in the Heidelberg Catechism would lay before us. What does it mean to be a Christian? If I'm going to take the name of Christ upon me, what does that mean? Is it just something superficial? And there will be many amongst your neighbors and your friends who no doubt will call themselves Christian and yet never darken the door of any church. Many who call themselves Christian, who act in the most profane way, whose language is not sanctified, whose actions are not sanctified. Well, we would not be Christians who merely have the outward show, like the person going into the recruiting office, say, I want the uniform, but I don't actually want to serve. No, says Paul, if I truly am a Christian and I take upon myself that name, if I'm able to say that I'm a sinner saved by grace, then I must listen to what Paul had to say to the church in Rome. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May we not be merely Christians in name, but Christians indeed. And to his name be glory and praise. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this verse or two from Scripture, and we pray that we may see it in its overall context. So, having had the gospel message explained, that there is a consequence to it, that if we truly do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is more than just merely wearing a uniform. It needs to be real. It needs to be effectual. We thank thee, therefore, the urgency that Paul speaks to this matter, and that he would beg and beseech us, plead with us, that we would present ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, that we would be renewed in our minds, that we would live according to what thou hast revealed in us and to us. So bless, O God, we pray, thy word to our hearts this night. Forgive us our sins. For these things we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.